There's something beautiful and pastoral about the doctrine of the ascension and really unpacking it. I mean, this is the current ministry of Christ. He is currently ascended, and he hasn't returned yet. He is interceding for us, and he's advocating for us from his throne. So there's, I mean, what he's doing right now is what people need to hear, that he's advocating and mediating. There's very good news that hits home in the midst of our sin and suffering, that we have the ascended Lord and what he's doing right now.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. A while back, we went through the book of Joshua. We saw how the narrator drives home again and again that the Lord is the one who delivered his enemies into Israel's hand. Sometimes his warriors did literally nothing, and at other times they actually got in the way, disobeying God's orders. But God gave them the victory by his own arm. And then at the end of Joshua, God divides the spoils of his victory, handing out parcels of the land to the 12 tribes. Psalm 68 puts this conquest in the form of a song, again emphasizing that the Lord gained the victory while the mighty men slept. The Lord led his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, marched with his army through the desert, and despite their unbelief and rebellion, brought their sons and daughters into the land that he'd promised, cleansed the land, and then gave them rest on all sides. And God receives gifts of tribute from his people and from those of the other nations. The Old Testament Exodus and conquest were merely trailers, though, for a much larger Exodus and conquest to come. And the Apostle Paul unpacks this in Ephesians 4. We know that he has the Exodus and conquest in mind because he quotes Psalm 68 directly. Only he makes a couple of decisive changes in the light of the new thing that God has done in the new covenant. We'll talk about some of those changes in our program. Bottom line, what does the ascended Christ do upon taking his heavenly throne? He showers his beneficiaries and co-heirs with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He leads them, going through his own Exodus death and coming out the other side as the Lord of life, the captain of salvation. And now, with the Father, he pours out the Holy Spirit who distributes the inheritance. The 12 tribes are now represented in the 12 disciples, and after them, the 70 disciples, representing the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. Christ says, "In this world you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Well, how is he with us? And how is he, reigning from heaven, distributing the spoils of victory to us here and now? We'll see as we explore Ephesians 4 with Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, the author of a number of books, including A Case for Amillennialism and a commentary on 1 Corinthians, Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego, and Justin Holcomb, canon for vocations for the Diocese of Orlando for the Episcopal Church, and author of a number of books, including Rid of My Disgrace, Know the Creeds, and other fine books. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Kim, would you lead off by reading the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4 for us?
Sure. This is a great text, and it's just loaded. Mm. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," this is Paul writing, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's a great passage.
It really is amazing.
There's a common calling. All have been called with the same calling. From that come attributes that are worked in us by the Holy Spirit: humility, gentleness, patience. And then we all participate in this unity, which Paul calls the bond of peace. So you can't read this as an individual, look at all the goodies I get, but rather look at all the things that Christ gives to his church through the Holy Spirit. Mm.
First of all, what are the fruits of Christ's victory in this passage that we all share equally, the gifts that he gave?
What you have is this picture of unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity. And it's wonderful. Instead of having some type of watered down, doesn't it all make us feel good to be unified? It's not some type of watered down, shallow theology, but the foundation of the unity of the church is the Trinity. And that's no small thing. It's not because we're all homogeneous. It's not because we're all part of the same cause. The foundation is theologically grounded in the very nature of the God that we worship.
So the church ends up being an image and likeness of the Trinity itself, one and yet many.
Yes. Unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity. I mean, it's right there.
What are some of the fruits of Christ's victory that we see dispensed by the Holy Spirit, particularly through this baptism? I mean, first of all, how many baptisms are there?
One. One in water.
So there's a tendency sometimes for us to separate a spirit baptism from a water baptism. So there are actually two baptisms. One is merely symbolic, and then the other is the real baptism, the spirit baptism. Or sometimes, in other traditions, the tendency to collapse them in on each other, that everyone who is baptized with water is necessarily elect and will persevere in faith.
Right. The Reformed tradition has tended to see baptism in light of Romans chapter 4 as a sign and seal of what we have in Christ. So baptism is like the king taking his signet ring and smashing it into the wax and leaving his image. The baptism in water is God signing us and sealing us with the promises that he makes through the covenants. So we don't see baptism as causing regeneration, but we believe wherever baptism is present, regeneration is present until the baptized gives evidence that they're not.
And it's only fair to say, since Rod isn't here, we don't have a Lutheran representative, he would say that actually baptism does bring about regeneration.
Yes, he would.
That would be a difference between the Reformed and the Lutheran traditions there. But we would both want to insist upon this baptism he's referring to, this one baptism, as being a baptism by the Spirit through water.
And speaking of the oneness, I think that this is a really important point that the apostle is making here, especially in the book of Ephesians, because there are a diverse group of people that he's trying to bring together here in this book, Jews and Gentiles who typically didn't get along. And so this idea of unity through what God has done for us in baptism, unity that comes from above, from God, that's not worked out by us here below, but rather something that we realize more so, I think is a really big point that he's trying to get across here for these Ephesian Christians.
Too, don't you think that the fact that Paul is kind of bringing up from Psalm 68, as we'll see here in a moment, the imagery of Exodus and conquest, that we all come through together, whether you're Moses and Joshua standing at the front of the line, or you're the last kid walking through that water ordeal, passing through the water and instead of being drowned, being saved, is really what baptism is.
Yeah.
It's that amazing identification with Christ's death.
Yeah.
He did drown, as it were, but came out the other end on Easter morning, and we come out with him.
It's a great point. And here we've got this image of going through the sea parts, the people have got to walk through on dry ground, passing through water safely, and not being caught in the deluge, not being caught in the judgment that that event really captures for all those who are God's enemies.
And this isn't the first time, is it, Justin, where God draws on this imagery of passing through the water. Think of Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit kind of likes splashing around.
One of the ideas of water, which is important to understand Scripture, is water is the realm of chaos. And so when you have the Genesis passage, you have the Holy Spirit bringing order against the chaos, God bringing order to that which was disordered.
What's the event that Paul says grounds our king's division of the spoils in this present age? We look at the Exodus conquest pattern. What is the greater conquest?
Well, the pattern here is Christ's ascension. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And that's fleshed out in verse 9 and following when Paul says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended? So you have this descent in the incarnation and ascent when he, in that same human nature in which he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, he's now taken up into heaven. And he is in a place now in his human nature where he awaits his return bodily.
So the disciples question, where are you going? In his upper room discourse, Jesus says, by the way, I'm leaving. Right on the verge of the conquest, he says, I'm about to leave. And they're thinking, well, why is our Joshua leaving? Where are you going to go? And he says, where I'm going, you cannot follow. In other words, this isn't the same thing as the Old Testament Exodus, where you followed Joshua into the inheritance of Canaan. I'm going to where you can't go. But is Jesus saying, this is just for me, or I'm going to where you can't go right now because what I'm doing is actually conquering for you?
I go to prepare a place for you.
Yeah, that text right there in John 14 is really important because he lets them know that he is coming back for them. And so it's interesting, the disciples got the idea all wrong. They're worried that their Lord is leaving and perhaps leaving them behind. But he's saying, no, this is actually good for you because I'm coming back. And if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit can't come. And he's currently there, having ascended, reigning at the right hand of God on the Davidic throne and trampling his enemies, as it were.
You also think of Acts 1 through 11, where the other ascension passage is, and many of the disciples were probably thinking, okay, now that he's risen from the dead, we're going to kick out all the Romans. Here we go. Finally, the political kingdom is going to be here. And so when he says, I'm leaving, and I'm going to send you power, and they're probably thinking, okay, finally, the power to proclaim the gospel. So it was not what they were expecting. It was the power of the Spirit to send the Spirit to proclaim the bullseye of the gospel of cross and resurrection, which was, you know, one third of Acts are these sermons about the cross and the resurrection to the ends of the earth. This message is being sent. And that's the power that he was talking about.
So just as the Exodus is far greater, Christ passing through death into life as the first fruits of all Jew and Gentile who are united to him, the conquest is far greater than anything that they were hoping for when Jesus actually ascended. We need him in heaven, not on earth. He did everything he needed to do on earth. Now we need him in heaven to rule and reign from his throne. And we need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts so that we will be united to Christ and we'll get in on that new creation in his train.
Well, here, there's something beautiful and pastoral about the doctrine of the ascension and really unpacking it. I mean, this is the current ministry of Christ. He is currently ascended and he hasn't returned yet. So, I mean, this is where Christ is. He's ascended on his throne and he hasn't yet returned. And what he's doing, among many things, and we're looking at some of those passages right now of Ephesians 4, but he is interceding for us. He has mediated and is mediating, and he's advocating for us from his throne. So there's, I mean, what he's doing right now is what people need to hear. I mean, they're suffering. They're going through some stuff, and they have the one who conquered the enemy is interceding for them, that he's advocating and mediating. There's very good news that hits home in the midst of our sin and suffering, that we have the ascended Lord and what he's doing right now.
That's the hope that belongs to your call, Paul says, the hope that Christ is right now at the right hand of God interceding for us. baptizing us in the Holy Spirit, applying all of his benefits, his gifts to us, and as you say, Justin, so wonderfully interceding for us. One of the great things about Paul's letters in chapters like this, when you get the Old Testament background, you can see this is why Paul phrases things the way that he does. This is his thought world. This provides the context in which every word in this chapter comes from. And then Christ makes his entire ministry is in fulfillment of the Exodus, Passover, wilderness, conquest motif. So the point is, learn the Old Testament.
Well, and specifically Psalm 68. So let's go look at that, because that's where Paul camps out here for these several verses. As I mentioned in the opening, it's really a song that encapsulates the whole history of Israel, moving from the Exodus through the desert, the wilderness experience with God leading them, and then into the promised land, the conquest, where God delivers the nations into Israel's hands, gives them the land, and it even says, while the mighty men slept, the women divided the spoils. So you've got the warriors, the army of Israel, actually sleeping, while God is conquering.
One thing that we can't miss is just the emphasis upon God's victory and the work which God has done. And the battle really does belong to the Lord. And the church, or the people of God, we're on the receiving end of God's victory, dividing the spoils which God has won for us and received from his enemies. And one of the interesting things about Psalm 68 is in Psalm 68, it talks about the Lord receiving the spoils of war, or the spoils of victory. And then Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says that those same spoils have been given to us. He's mm-hmm. given gifts to men. And one of the fascinating things that I think we see, a sort of neat biblical theological point in the text of Psalm 68, is when Psalm 68 describes the spoils of war that the people of God receive in verses 12 and 13. It says that the women at home divide the spoil, though the men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. They divide this spoil of silver and gold in the form of a dove, which wow. I think is a neat sort of biblical theological tie-in here, because in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is being baptized, the Spirit comes upon him there as a dove. And that's the gift which the people of God divide, as it were, in Psalm 68. And we sort of see that even here in Ephesians 4.
What a big insight. I'd never seen that there. That is really amazing how God plants these things hundreds of years before in the prophets and in the Psalms.
It's important to understand Psalm 68 as a war psalm, that context of Psalm 68 is a call to God to come and rescue his people. And so for the Apostle Paul to apply a war psalm of the divine warrior, I mean, a major motif in the Old Testament of God is a divine warrior who fights on behalf of his people and sometimes fights against them, but he is a divine warrior. It is his war. And I just love the picture of the warriors are sleeping. If that doesn't undermine the idea that God is flipping what people would expect on their head. It's usually the second born, not the first born. It's a war won when the warriors are sleeping. And it highlights the work of God over the work of men. And
I'm giving you a kingdom.
Yeah.
I'm delivering it into your hands.
You're receiving a kingdom. I'm giving it to you. Mm. I'm building this for you, as opposed to you're co-laboring or co-building, or you're building. You're extending the kingdom. You are receiving it.
The psalm probably goes back to the time of wandering in the Sinai in its origin, but its primary purpose, most scholars think, is it was sung when the ark was brought in place in the temple. That at the very moment the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the true temple of God, the people sing this song to commemorate God's victory, and victory seen in the ark being placed in the temple.
Well, it even says now Sinai is in the sanctuary.
Yeah.
I mean, that's huge.
Yeah.
In embryo, the Ark of the Covenant is now represented as Sinai, and it's now in the sanctuary.
Well, and the bigger picture, Christ, who is the true Ark of God, is now entered the heavenly temple. Mm. And that's why Paul reinterprets this in light of the work of Christ. That's hinted at certainly in the psalm itself, and certainly in the ministry of Jesus, we see, all right, here's the victory of God, not in stone tablets, not in a building, in this person who now ascends on high and takes his place in the temple that pointed to him all along.
In the old covenant, God received spoils of victory.
Yeah.
In the new covenant, God dispenses the spoils of victory that he has won.
And even there in Psalm 68, that idea is already there with the women at home dividing the spoil. Paul isn't saying anything that's not already there in Psalm 68. He's just helping us to see it. That spoil of war that God has won is ours. He's distributing it now to his church.
How are these gifts distributed? Let's unpack the nature of the gifts that Christ has given to his church and how they contribute to the long-term health and growth of the church.
Well, the gifts are people. I mean, all of these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, preachers, teachers, are all word-based ministries and roles. So it's not just that he gives these people, but they are the ministry of the word people as, again, the foundation for his church.
Of course, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to all of God's people. Not everyone gets all the gifts. Everyone gets at least one. And those gifts are given, as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. So everybody gets gifts of the Spirit. But certain individuals who are called to the ministry of word and sacrament not only have gifts, they have offices. And those offices have gifts appropriate to what you said, Justin, gifts that are for the preaching of the word, for discerning of spirits, those kinds of things that are particularly useful to men who've been called to the ministry.
So that's the important reason why he doesn't just repeat the whole list as
exactly.
He does in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12,
yeah.
Where all believers are included. Every believer has one of these gifts. But no, here he's focusing on particularly the people he gives to all the saints, particularly to proclaim the word and to teach it, so that they won't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, so that they won't be, you know, fingers severed from the body, but they will be united and built up more and more into that one body. Because it's the ministry of the word at the end of the day that determines whether a church is the church.
And that's right. And I think Paul was even getting at that earlier in the epistle when he talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's this apostolic doctrine, this teaching, this word teaching that is what forms and shapes the church. And without it, we don't have churches, actually.
So the church is the creation of the word.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so if you have a church that doesn't have hospitality, it needs to get its act together. If you have a church that is administratively out of whack, I mean, they're going to be audited if they're not careful. You need people there with the gift of administration. But if a church doesn't have the word, it isn't a church.
Absolutely.
That's a great point.
The difference that you described is the difference between if it doesn't have hospitality or something like that, it's an unhealthy church as opposed to a healthy church. But if you don't have the word, you are not a church. That's the difference.
Unfortunately, the way so many of our contemporaries read this is that all believers not only have gifts, but all believers have ministries.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's to confuse the point that there are certain folks called to particular offices. On our side, it's elder, minister, word and sacrament, and deacons. And these offices have very specific functions defined in the New Testament. The job description for elder and deacon are spelled out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to read that text, it's pretty clear what they do. They're overseers. Their particular focus is on the life and doctrine of the minister with whom they serve as co-laborers. The minister being called to this full-time, elders being lay people who serve as they're able. But these offices are recipients of particular gifts so that the men who hold these offices can equip the church in its proper offices to do the things that a church is supposed to do. It doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you're now to find your ministry. You have gifts, yes, but not a ministry in this sense. This is the ministry of the word, the formal office that God gives to the church. A lot of folks don't like to hear that because it's not egalitarian.
Well, that gets to the point here, really, of the debate that centers on these verses. The older translations, for instance, the King James Version, renders this passage as follows. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to complete the saints through the work of the ministry. And now we have contemporary translations that almost universally say he gave these ministers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Katartismon, the verb here, is often translated in the New Testament as complete. There's no reason not to see it here as complete rather than equip. Doesn't that fit, actually, with Paul's argument that the ministry that he's talking about is the ministry of the ministers he's already been talking about, and their job is not to make everybody ministers, but through their ministry to prepare the body to be fit together and complete in Christ so that the whole church built up in the faith can then exercise its many gifts for the good of the body and for the witness in the world.
Yeah, I think that's the right exegetical point, and I think that's confirmed in part by the fact that those who are called to offices in the church are ordained to those offices through the laying on of hands, and the idea is that the Spirit equips them at that time.
That's what Paul tells Timothy.
To fulfill their offices. So yeah. There is a sense in which it really matters that men are called by the church and have an internal call. They sense this desire within themselves. The church recognizes that they have the skill set to do this, that God has given them these gifts, and they're set apart for this and then are ordained to do the things described here. Being a preacher, one who proclaims the good news of the gospel, shepherds the flock, cares for the injured sheep, the grieving, the suffering, and so on, and then to teach, to explain the meaning of the scriptures to people. Men who do this are set apart and ordained for this particular calling. So we have to make a distinction in the universality of gifts given to all and those set apart for ministry.
That's right. We're the church is called to speak the truth in love, but they can't speak the truth in love if they don't have the truth of God coming down to them by means of the ministry of the word.
In this text, the syntax isn't that helpful because it doesn't answer it for you. Because you could actually read this passage in, you know, saying that these offices are for the equipping of the saints, the work of service, the building up of the church, or, you know, it's focused on the lay ministry. This is where your presuppositions and your emphasis comes in. It's no small thing that the earlier translations did focus on the office. And now when we're living in more egalitarian times where everyone gets to be a minister, we kind of have a knee jerk against authority that we'll find a way to turn this passage into we're all involved in ministry. But this passage doesn't seem to be one of those texts that's saying, you know, everyone's a minister. This passage is saying that it is these offices are doing the heavy lifting for the building up of the church.
So the first half of Paul's argument is the priesthood of all believers. The second half is the ministry office of some.
That's exactly the way to look at it. And if you take the body metaphor seriously, as so many of our contemporaries do, remember every body has a head. And in this case, the head of the body is Christ, and Christ rules his church through the men who do the things described here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So it's just a different way of seeing things based on the metaphor of the body with having a certain priority of parts, which Paul says in his Corinthian correspondence.
Not everybody's a mouth.
Yeah.
How much of this, too, is we always gravitate towards a Gentile understanding of lordship? You know, we all want to be ministers because we want to be leaders. We want to be people who have a really important function in the church, rather than, as Jesus says, the leaders being the servants of all. Every place in the body is important, but there are some people actually who are servants of all, who are there to serve the rest of us week in and week out. They're the chefs in the kitchen. They're the ones who are making the meals so that we will have a steady diet and not go hungry.
Yeah, that's so important, Mike, and it's vital to read this passage in light of Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts. Americans, we have this entrepreneurial spirit where I'm going to find some way to carve out a niche for myself in the church, and I'm going to claim an office and gifts to do it. When, in fact, the gifts of the Spirit are given for the common good, to serve one another.
So Jesus is asking Peter three times, do you love me? Feed my sheep.
Yeah. So we have to see offices not as a place where you can carve out a spot for yourself in the church. If you feel called, tell your pastor and your elders, and they'll find something for you to do, and they'll test that call and see if you're worthy of being called to the office of elder or deacon in your church. There are plenty of places, if you feel that call, to use those gifts. If you have an entrepreneurial spirit and entrepreneurial gifts, start a business, but don't start a business in the church.
What a different way of thinking about the church than some of the kind of lording it over celebrity versions. I mean, when you actually go through and, you know, remember what Christ said, I came to serve, not to be served. And what you said, Mike, these are offices that have authority, but they're the authority to serve, to work hard in the kitchen so we have a healthy meal. That's a different picture than the kind of entertainment celebrity ministry approach that's so prevalent.
And if somebody has the gift of hospitality, maybe they're more hospitable than the pastor. Maybe they have people over to their house to talk about the sermon. maybe they are people who are really wonderfully gifted just in informal ways at bringing people together, but they're not even a deacon. Deacons yeah. are especially called to hospitality.
Yeah. Yeah.
But there are lots of people who say, you know what? Most of my serving gifts I use throughout the week to love and serve my neighbor through my secular calling. That's okay.
We need that in the church.
We need that in the church. And but then some of them will say, you know what? For this season in my life, I really believe that I'm called to do it in an office.
Yeah. And the picture that is painted for us here by the Apostle Paul of the Lord Jesus being the ascended victorious king, we even get this idea of service and being a servant in the text itself, because it talks about him descending into the lower parts of the earth. And so the model that we have, even as officers in the church, serving the church, is the one that Christ has set for us, going into death. And that's going how he's victorious.
Going deeper, more lowly than anyone has ever gone before.
Yeah. Well, the whole celebrity pastor thing ought to be addressed here, at least in part. And I think that has more to do with a person's attitude than with the size of the church. There are men who are pastors of churches with small congregations who are celebrities. It's the attitude that this thing lives or dies based on what I do. It's the sense of self-importance to the effect of the ministry of the word. Or I do it better than anyone else. God has blessed me. I think it's an attitude. There are lots of men with large churches who are not self-consciously celebrities. And there are people in their congregations who kind of make them into celebrities, but the pastors don't have that attitude. They don't have that spirit. They see themselves as servants. And God has happened to give them large positions of responsibility. Mm-hmm. So I think it has more to do with the attitude of the man as opposed to the size of the church.
I wouldn't be surprised if someone who is a faithful preacher of God's word actually exhibited the qualifications for an elder, that they would be attractive to a lot of people in a good way. That would make sense. That would be a healthy thing, that someone is teaching God's word faithfully, loving the sheep, feeding them, and setting the tone in the culture, you know, saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ, kind of Paul's whole thing of like, well, yeah, I should be an example to you. So yep. that would make sense that a lot of people would be drawn to that.
Mm-hmm. But that person would see themselves as an under-shepherd of the great shepherd.
Amen.
Well, and it's interesting that when Timothy's a little shaken in his own calling and gifts, Paul doesn't say, well, look inside yourself and see if you can find some good reasons for your ministry. Or, you know, get up enough people to support you and vote for you. Rather, he says, remember the gift that was given to you by the Holy Spirit when the presbytery laid hands on you.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
I mean, that's huge.
Yeah. Ordination means something.
Yeah. Holy Spirit works through the church's ordinary structure.
And we really do believe that when these men are ordained to these offices, the Spirit will give them what they need to fulfill the office. Mm.
What a gift, though, that, you know, again, what you said, Mike, he doesn't need to churn up the subjective, I feel the passion right now, but it's remember the objective thing that happened when they laid their hands on you. It takes away all of the questioning of, do I feel it enough? Am I, you know, all that subjective. You need to be able to carve through that sometimes and say, no, this is why I am doing this, is because they all confirmed that I'm called to do this. It's nice and objective. And that's a gift at that time.
And he says the gift that was given to you through the laying on of hands. So it's not just a gift that they nodded their heads to. It's actually through the church's nodding of its head.
That's right. And I think that objectivity is also important, not just for the pastor or for the minister, but for the congregation. Because now they know these are the people who I've entrusted my soul to and who keep watch over me and who I'm accountable to and who I get to submit to as they minister the word of God and proclaim the mysteries of God's greatness. Mm.
At the heart of this, too, is the Great Commission, right? Everything that he's talking about here, making the ministry of the word central, evangelism, preaching, teaching, shepherding, all of this is really, as it revolves around the ministry of the word, sacrament, and discipline, he's basically saying that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Together they have poured out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is distributing the spoils of victory so that everything that Jesus announced in the Great Commission will be accomplished. Now go into all the world. I've accomplished it. I have all authority in heaven and earth. I'm not asking you to build a kingdom, to accomplish salvation, to be my co-redeemers, yada, yada, yada. I have overcome the world. I have saved the world. I'm telling you now, to go out and deliver the spoils of victory by preaching the gospel, baptizing, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Doesn't that great commission fit in with what Paul is saying here? Hey, other things are important, but the Great Commission is the central mandate of the church. So if you don't have that, basically what you don't have is the pouring out of the heavenly Savior's victory on us here on earth.
You see that emphasis in Acts chapter 6 as well, as the apostles are working through how to deal with the growth in the church, and they commission people essentially as deacons to care for widows who are in need so that they can continue to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. That was central for them because it was central in the ministry of Jesus, and they're following that.
You also have in our passage in Ephesians, you have the maturity theme, become mature, found in verse 13, and then verse 15, grow up into him. So this picture of maturity and discipleship, you know, make disciples of all. And making disciples is people maturing in the faith. And so there is a nice connection on this also here from Ephesians 4.
Yeah, a whole body joined, held together, equipped, working properly, building itself up in love. Those are things that those four or five offices do for the church.
Paul loves this crazy metaphor, doesn't he, of an organic building. It's weird. He puts together organic metaphors with architectural metaphors.
1 Corinthians 3,
because the one or the other is inadequate. It's a building because it all fits together, but it's this weird, mobile, living, breathing with building with a heartbeat.
Yeah. I think both are very important, too, because today I sense that there are a lot of people that want to see the church as this organic thing with not a lot of structure. No, it's this organism, but it's not a building. There's no authority structure. But quite clearly, it's both. God has given us an authority structure by means of these gifts, which he's bestowed to the church. And naturally, as the word of God is proclaimed, the people of God organically are growing up together into maturity, into Christ, who is the head.
Folks, you see the point? This is not about a hierarchy. This is not about lording it over like the Gentiles. This is about serving the saints with the word so that there is this ever expanding building, this ever growing body of Christ, as unbelievers are swept into God's unfolding story in Jesus Christ. We need this ministry so that, as Paul says, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Folks, we're surrounded by people like that. We are marketed to death in this culture by people like that. Our political leaders are very often catering and pandering to that lowest instinct that we have. Paul is saying, grow up. And the only way we can grow up and not be tossed back and forth by our subjective whims is to have the objective ministry of word and sacrament, people who are looking out for us, under shepherds of Christ. And folks, this is why we pray for pastors. This is why we respect them. We obey those God has put in authority over us, not because they're hierarchs, but because they're servants looking out for our good so that we will grow up into the body of Christ, find our place in that body, and mature in that body, and no longer be dupes by a culture that cynically thinks that it can sell us whatever it wants. It's a real gift that he's given to his church through the ministry of the word. And we'll pick up there on the ascension when we talk about the effects of Christ's intercession for us at the Father's right hand in our next program. And it's been great to be able to unpack Ephesians 4 with you. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.